I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the prophet Zechariah. This is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So you have Zechariah and then Malachi. And chapter 4, the vision that Zechariah sees here has its application within the context of Zechariah's overall prophecy, what we call the book of Zechariah, and in his own day. But it also has an application for our own day. This same vision is taken up in the book of Revelation, and we find these symbols that Zechariah sees in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then we find more of those symbols reappearing again in Revelation chapter 11 to show us how Zechariah's vision that was applied in his own day in one way is applied in our day through Jesus Christ in an even grander international cosmic scope of the Spirit's work of bringing people to God and renewing the whole earth for the glory of God. Before we read this text together, let's turn to God in prayer again to seek His help. Shine in our hearts, O life-giving light sent from the Father and the Son, that by Your pure light we may know Your truth. For You unite us to Christ, our head, who has become for us wisdom from God. By Your strength we will hear and then render to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glory now and forever, world without end. Amen. Again, I want to invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered him and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Ezekiel had described the people of God as dry bones, not even held together by in their sockets or by their sinews any longer, just dry bones scattered throughout a valley. The people of Israel and of Judah at this time had been in exile. And for 70 years, they languished, not as a nation, not as a united people, but as scattered bones throughout the Babylonian Empire, no longer inhabiting their own land, their own holy city. The temple was in a similar condition. It lay in ruins, not one stone left upon another, to borrow the words of Jesus, speaking of the temple of his own day. But with the rise of Cyrus, whom God called his anointed one, king of Persia, there was a decree made that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, should go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, and to rebuild their nation. And so you read this story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah of the exiles of Israel returning from Babylon and all the places where they had been scattered, coming back to rebuild. Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by God first, and then by God's design by Cyrus to oversee the people, to govern them during this rebuilding project. Now, even though initially they had the backing of the Persian ruler to support them in this endeavor, they met with many obstacles along the way. They had people that were living in the land that didn't want to welcome the return of the Jews to their land. This was an inconvenience to them. So they opposed the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. They opposed the rebuilding of the temple and the reconstitution of a nation of Judah, of Israel. You had some of the difficulties simply that anyone would face in coming back to a city in rubbles to rebuild. A lack of resources, a lack of the number of people that would actually want to come back to a ruined city to try to rebuild. Just the difficulty of having to first clear away all of the debris so that you would have a clear space to once again begin rebuilding. And then, even though they initially had the support of the Persian ruler, they would even have to deal with a lack of support and opposition coming from that same quarter as questions were raised about whether we really want this rebellious city of Jerusalem rebuilt after all. And so Zerubbabel is overseeing what seems to be an impossible project. The few people that returned, a little remnant of people that returned to participate in this, once they started meeting with all of these obstacles, their hearts very soon became discouraged, and they wanted to just walk away from this seemingly impossible project. Of course, there's more at stake here than just the rebuilding of a building or even the reconstitution of a nation. As many of you would know, the temple itself is a little microcosm of the whole universe. So that what God did at the temple with this one people of Israel, it was a little picture of what God was going to do to the whole of creation. The symbolism of the temple was earthly and heavenly symbolism, symbols of stars and of the sun and of the moon, and symbols of agricultural produce and other viniculture and things like this that spoke of heaven and earth. But all united here in one building, heaven and earth united in one place. This was what God was promising to do for the whole of creation, for all of the nations, not just for Israel, but to gather them as a people. Now, you can imagine, if it seems like an impossible task to rebuild the single building of the temple, how much more impossible does it seem that there will be such a renewal of the creation that people would look upon it and say, this is a new heavens and a new earth where God dwells in righteousness with his people. And so God comes to encourage, he sends Zechariah to encourage the heart of Zerubbabel. Do not grow weary in well-doing, as Paul would later say to the church in Corinth. Do not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, right? And Zechariah has a similar message for Zerubbabel. Don't grow weary in this good work, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Spirit of God Himself will come and build His temple dwelling and advance His people over every obstacle. This is the message to Zerubbabel. This is the meaning of the vision for Zerubbabel's day. And it's a message that continues with us in our day as we're called similarly not to rebuild the temple, not to build buildings. This is not a message about the future sanctuary project that we have, you know, maybe down the road one of these days. But rather, as it applies in this new covenant context, this is about the renewal of the whole of creation under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His ambassadors, sent to proclaim among the nations that Jesus is Lord. Sent to proclaim that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that all the nations are called, as we saw last week, to stream up to Zion and learn at His feet and worship and serve Him. Indeed, it is beyond us. If this was beyond Zerubbabel, that is beyond us. Amen? And yet, what God says to Zerubbabel, He says to us, it's not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. So we have this vision, and if you find the vision a little puzzling, it's okay, because so did Zechariah. You notice how many times he keeps saying, what does this mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And what does the interpreting angel keep saying to him? Don't you know? Kind of reminds you of Jesus and the disciples, right, as He's telling them parables, and they're scratching their heads, and they get Him off to the side and say, we didn't want to ask this in front of the crowds because it would be a little embarrassing, but what in the world does that mean? Right? And Jesus says, what? You don't understand this parable? Do you understand any of the parables that I've been telling you? No. So it's okay. If you feel a little uncertain as to what all these symbols mean, olive trees and lampstands and bowls and lips and everything else, that's okay. Seven eyes, where did that come from? Just out of, right? Well, Zechariah was a little puzzled at what he saw as well. Putting together what the angel tells Zechariah, together with some information that we have from chapter 3, as well as further information that we have from the book of Revelation, I want to just briefly just walk through the vision. We have a lampstand, all of gold, with seven lamps on it. This would have been similar to the menorah, not identical to the menorah that you would have seen in the tabernacle or later in the temple. It was representative of the people of God who are fueled by His Spirit to give light to the whole earth. I mean, if you read the story of how the tabernacle is built, remember this tent, it has multiple layers of coverings over it and designed so that when you close those tent doors, there's layers of coverings, there's no gaps. So it's dark, right? And the only light you're going to have is a little glowing ember from the altar of incense, which you might see a little bit of smoke rising from, and then this candelabra, right? These seven lights just shining in the middle of all this darkness. And, of course, fed and fueled by olive oil. Well, what then are the two olive trees? These are the servants of the Lord who administer the Spirit to the people of God. He later calls them, as the ESV translated, my two anointed ones. Most would say this is really not the best way to translate this. That's one interpretation. If you probably look at the footnote in your ESV Bible, if you are blessed enough to have an ESV Bible, then you would see the footnote says that these are sons of oil. Sons of oil. And there's actually a different phrase that's used when we say anointed one. So sons of oil is something a little different. So these are servants that God has appointed for His people to continue to minister to them in the power of the Holy Spirit so that the people would be working in the strength that the Spirit supplies. In this immediate context, going back to chapter 3 and then here in chapter 4, who are these two servants? Well, you have Joshua, who was a priest. This is not the Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. Okay, that was much earlier in Israel's history. He's known for tearing down walls. This one will be known for raising up walls. This is Joshua the priest. He's anointed by God. You can see a bit of his story in chapter 3 of Zechariah. And then, who is the other anointed servant? Well, this is the ruler or the governor appointed over Jerusalem. This is Zerubbabel. And these two, a priest and a ruler, are put on either side of God's people with the anointing of the Spirit, but not just an anointing. They're not just anointed ones, but they're sons of oil. They're ministers to administer the Holy Spirit to the people in their labors. Now, of course, as we turn to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, of course, unites in his one person that role of priest and king. But what we find, actually, in Revelation 11 is that there's a further application of these two olive trees. And so its climax is in Jesus Christ, but out of Jesus Christ, then, this vision flows toward his people. So that the church, represented by two witnesses in Revelation 11, is called these two olive trees, the sons of oil, in the power of the Holy Spirit, going out to bear witness even unto death among the nations. So they stand by, he says, the Lord of the whole earth. Standing by means a sense of readiness to serve. Okay, they're standing at attention, and they're ready to hear the word of God and respond appropriately by faith and obedience. And who is it they stand by? They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Right? We do well to pay attention to the way God is named and to the titles that he bears. He's called in this text the Lord of hosts. That points to his great power and his authority to command hosts of heaven, right? Well, here he's called the Lord of the whole earth. So, you know, we have a seemingly insurmountable project before us, insurmountable problem, an unachievable goal before us. It's good to know that the one who is with us and for us in the endeavor is the Lord of the whole earth. So the cedars of Lebanon belong to him. And all the riches of Egypt belong to him. And if he wants to plunder the Egyptians and give them to the Jews, he can do it. The power and the authority and the military might and administrative organization of Persia, it belongs to God. And if he wants to move upon the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus to say, let's send the Jews home, let's pay for it, then God can do it. He is the Lord of all the earth. It all belongs to him. The resources are his. And so he gives assurance to the people here. You're not on your own. I've not asked you to do this task that would be impossible for you, only to watch you fail. And so through the appointed means, those instruments that God has given, the Spirit empowers his people to bring hope and to bring the light of salvation to the earth. Remember, the restoration of Israel, symbolized here in the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of this people as a lamp to shine in the darkness is not just for Israel. It's for the nations. It's for the world. It's what God is doing along the way in renewing the whole cosmos as his dwelling place for his people. And so we have the vision of the Spirit's work, and then we have the Spirit who builds his temple dwelling by advancing his people over every obstacle. So we see a maturing fulfillment of this vision. We see an immediate fulfillment, what we would call, in a sense, typology. Now, typology is a little different than allegory, okay? Oftentimes with allegory, the actual historical event becomes meaningless and is almost treated as though it didn't really happen. It's just kind of a nice fable or story that we tell to illustrate some nice truths. That's not what typology is. Typology takes very seriously the historical event and what God was doing providentially in that historical event. So what's happening under Zerubbabel and with Joshua the high priest and Zechariah the prophet, these are real events. These things really happened, and God is working in them. Okay, so there is that immediate fulfillment. And then there is the fulfillment in Christ. If the one is seen as type, this would be seen as faith. This is the foundation of our faith, the fulfillment of this vision in Christ, who is the priest and king in his one person, and who rebuilds his temple, as he would say in John chapter 2, when he was challenged about his authority to cleanse the temple that Herod had beautified and such. Where did Jesus get the authority to come in here and chase off the money changers and overturn their tables, right? Cleanse the temple. And Jesus says, well, you question my authority. Let me tell you this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so, oh, you know, this temple's been 46 years in the making, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? This is absurd. And John tells us, but Jesus wasn't talking about that temple, right? But he was talking about the temple of his body. And he was talking about his resurrection. He's saying, when you kill me, I will rise in 3 days. And so he says, after he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered the scriptures and the word which Jesus spoke. Notice that this is John 2. They remembered the scriptures. This is the Old Testament scriptures relating to the raising up of the temple, which is also relating to the resurrection of Jesus' body. And they remembered the word of Jesus Christ. So we have the fulfillment of this vision and of these promises in Jesus and in his resurrection from the dead. And then, as I indicated, we have a further fulfillment in the church. And so if the fulfillment in Christ is our faith, the fulfillment in the church is our love. This is now our loving obedience to God and our love for the world that he has put us in, our love for the nations that he has put us among. Jesus made us a kingdom of priests. You can find that language in Peter, in his first epistle. You find that abundant in the book of Revelation as the church celebrates before the throne of God, that Jesus Christ, by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, we have been reconstituted as a kingdom of priests to serve before God and to serve the nations for God. And so we proclaim the kingdom of Christ and his salvation through judgment that brings about a whole new creation. Takes us down into the end of the chapter of Revelation. And that, of course, brings us to the final fulfillment. If we say there's an initial fulfillment, immediate fulfillment, in Zechariah's day, there's one in Christ, there's one in the church as we labor today, but there's a final fulfillment of this vision when the whole creation will be renewed as a cosmic temple where God dwells with his people, Revelation 21 and 22. That's the hope in which we labor today. This is the hope that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, and don't grow weary in well-doing. He says, remember 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Christ and about how our lives are tied to his so that as he has risen, we will also rise in glorious, indestructible, immortal bodies to live forever with him, not flitting about in the stars, but in a new heavens and a new earth. And so we labor now with that hope in view, with that goal in mind. Well, as we do, of course, we know we have to deal with what Zechariah or with what Zerubbabel did, and that is our human insufficiency. As Paul was saying, who is sufficient for these things? As he considered his own ministry, so who is sufficient for these things, right? And if we consider what our full calling is before God, no matter what our various callings may be, to in all of our labors that we're seeking to manifest the glory of his kingdom, to express the glory of the reign of Jesus Christ and to see it spread in the hearts of men. We deal with our human insufficiency. This is why he says, this is my message to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power. That's human might, human power. I think of the Israelites when they had, remember the spies had come back from the promised land. This is back in the days of the other Joshua, who did destroy Jericho by the power of God. They believed the other spies, basically. And the other spies discouraged the hearts of the people, think they can't go into the land. The people in the land are too big, they're too strong, they're too well entrenched. We can't do this. And so they want to go back to Egypt, and they're complaining to Moses. So God says, you know what? Because you don't trust me, you're going to wander around in this desert for 40 years, and your children are going to inherit the land. Okay? Your little ones that you're afraid are going to be eaten by the giants in the land, they're the ones that are actually going to go in and enjoy this land flowing with milk and honey. But you're going to die in the wilderness. Well, of course, they had buyer's remorse at the end of the day, and so they said, you know what, tomorrow we're going up into the land and we're going to fight because we feel like we don't want to wander around in the desert for 40 years now. So they gather up their resources and muster their army, and they're going to head up into the promised land and fight the Amalekites. And Moses says, don't do this because God isn't with you. And they're like, no, we got this. And of course, they came running with their tails tucked between their legs, defeated by the Amalekites. Because, as Moses said, the Lord was not with them. Our human might and our human power, our human wisdom is insufficient. But what God promises to Zerubbabel, he promises to us. And that is divine sufficiency. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And then he uses that, says the Lord of hosts. And again, what is the Lord of hosts? That's a statement of his omnipotence. He's the all-powerful one. And it's by the Spirit of the all-powerful God that we will accomplish this mission, that we'll do this great work. Not by our power, but by his. David would sing and teach us the Psalms that it's not our trust in horses or in chariots, right? But in the name of God that we have the victory. It's our trust in the name of the Lord our God that we have the victory. David went as a young man up against Goliath, and you know, Saul was too afraid to do it himself, even though he was a head taller than all the other Israelites. But David goes, and Saul's like, well, at the very least, here, let me give you my armor. And you know, David's response was, I haven't tested this. I haven't tried these things. So I don't know that I really want to put my trust in your armor, Saul. But let me tell you what I have tried and tested and found sufficient, right? That's the Lord. Because when I was guarding my father's sheep and a lion or a bear came up, I grabbed him by the beard and I smote him. And the same God who delivered the lion and the bear into my hand will also deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. And David went out and felled Goliath with a measly little stone in a sling. A man who had been a warrior from his youth fell at the feet of a youth. Because David trusted in what Zerubbabel is being called to trust in, the divine sufficiency, God's omnipotence, his power. I mean, how many stories are multiplied throughout the Bible to teach us this truth? We think about Gideon. He starts out with an army of 32,000 people, and God says it's too many. And so anybody who doesn't want to go up and fight, go home. So then he's left with 10,000. That's a lot of guys who were there that day that didn't want to be there. 10,000 people. God looks at the army and says, it's still too big. And so he gives them a little test, and after the test is over, all that remains is 300 people. 300 people, and there's hordes of Midianites covering the land like locusts, and 300 men. And yet God defeats the Midianites before Gideon and these 300 men, because it's not by power, it's not by might, it's by his Spirit. And then we read this phrase in verse 10, the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Just because we read chapter 4, that seems like it comes out of nowhere, but that actually comes from a vision in chapter 3. And so he's just kind of revisiting that vision at this point. Who is this Spirit of might that is promised? This is the same, he's saying, as what you saw in the vision of chapter 3 as seven eyes. Okay, that's the Spirit, the seven eyes before the Lord who is roaming the earth. This speaks of God's omnipresence. In one sense, he's everywhere, he's roaming the earth, and of his omnipotence. He sees everything. You know, that seven kind of represents perfection or wholeness. And so his seven eyes, that's somebody who sees it all, right? And the Spirit of God not only has all might, not only is he everywhere present, but he also knows everything, he sees everything. And so he's the one who is governing us as we are seeking to do his will. Remember the prophet Elisha, out of all the many miracles, one of the ones that I find almost humorous is Elisha is giving intelligence reports to the king of Israel about Syria's military movements. Okay, and it's happening so much to the point where the king of Syria thinks that he has a spy in his army. And so he starts interrogating his officers. Who is telling the king of Israel every move we make? And then, you know, some guy says, sir, it's not one of us, but it's that prophet Elisha. He is telling the king of Israel everything you say in your sleep. So, God knows everything. He knows everything that's going on in the mind of the king of Syria. He tells it to Elisha. Elisha tells it to the king of Israel, and they maneuver their troops accordingly, right? So, he knows it all, and he can guide our movements in the same way that he guides the movements of the king of Israel through his prophet Elisha. We just pay attention to his word. We ask the Spirit to grant us wisdom in the light of his word, and we move accordingly under the wisdom granted by an omniscient God, one who knows it all. And when they bring forward that top stone, you know, the final completing stone of the temple, when Zerubbabel finally brings it forward, it is with the shouts of the people saying, grace, right? Grace, that means God did it, right? Not Zerubbabel, not Joshua, but at the end of the day, God did it. We did it by his power. We did it by his wisdom. We did it with his all-sufficient presence. God did it. We were his instruments. We were his servants, but God did it. Grace, grace to it. We might say this is his omnibenevolence, his all-goodness, of all of his power and wisdom and resources being used for the good of his people in the work that he's called them to do. So we do have human instrumentality. That's the reality here. We have Zerubbabel. We have Joshua. We have Christ who became human in his incarnation. He's called in chapter 3 of Zechariah the branch. He's physical. He's tangible. You can touch him. And it was in his humanity united with his deity that he came to accomplish that great work of redemption through his obedience unto death at the cross, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension to heaven. We have the human instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ, you, that God is going to use. Yes, his divine power at work, but through this human instrumentality. And because it's God working through human instruments, we have this divine assurance. Verses 7 through 9, his hands also shall complete it. His here is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. The work was hard, it was difficult, it didn't look like it was ever going to get finished, but God says through Zechariah, no, Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and Zerubbabel will also complete this temple. Because it's by my Spirit. And so he says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. This may be a day of small things. We may be living in a day of small things, maybe as a church, a local church, maybe as individual families, it may be a day of small things for us. Some may argue that, you know, for the church in America or the church in the Western world, generally speaking, it's a day of small things. You know, we hear the stories that our fathers, our grandfathers have told us of what God did in their days, and we look around and we go, wow, this seems like, you know, small change compared to what God was doing in those days. But he says here to Zerubbabel, whoever has despised the day of small things will rejoice. Listen to these words of Charles Spurgeon. It is a very great folly to despise the day of small things, for it is usually God's way to begin his great works with small things. We see it every day, for the first dawn of light is but feeble, and yet by and by it grows into the full noontide heat and glory. We know how the early spring comes with its buds of promise, but it takes some time before we get to the beauties of summer and the wealth of autumn. How tiny often is the seed that is sown in the garden, and yet out of it there comes the lovely flower. How small is the acorn, but how great is the oak that grows up from it. The stream commences with but a gentle rivulet, but it flows on till it becomes a brook and anon a river, perhaps a mighty Amazon, ere its course is run. We think about Jesus born in tiny Bethlehem in the manger. All earthly powers completely ignorant that God had become flesh to dwell among us. Don't despise the day of small things. As Spurgeon says, it's often where God begins a great, great work. So we are called as well to serve the purpose of God in our generation by the power and presence of His Spirit. And as we do, we need to be aware of trying to serve Him by the worldly wisdom and worldly strength. We're called ultimately and finally to worship Him as a congregation, to worship the Lord together. And we serve our world the best when we love God and serve Him and worship Him first. It's where our service to the world must begin, is on our knees with uplifted hands in praise of God. There's no transformation of the world apart from the true worship of the true God. And so we prepare ourselves spiritually for worship with prayer. And we don't accommodate our worship, relying on the arm of the flesh to please the sinful desires or the lack of love in the world. Because it's not by might or by power, not by human wisdom or savvy, but by His Spirit. And so by relying on His Word and Spirit, we gather to worship Him as He's made Himself known to us. In our witness to the world, it seems a rather daunting task to take the gospel to the nations. It seems a daunting task to take the gospel to our neighborhoods, let's face it. But we do so trusting in the sufficiency of Scripture, in proclamation of the gospel, trusting in the sovereignty of God in our prayers, not relying on slick or coercive or manipulative methods to sort of force a decision out of somebody, but just being a faithful witness in our words and in our deeds, proclaiming and showing the love of Christ as faithful witnesses to the world, as little lamps, as one lamp on the lampstand, right, shining in the darkness, working in our vocations. Each of you has a calling. We have various callings in this congregation. That's how the Bible speaks of your job, right? We say job, and the Bible says calling, vocation, vocare. You are called by God to do what you're doing. David Now go back to him. He had a holy envy, I'll call it, a holy envy of the priests who dwelt at the house of the Lord. They were there every day. They were administering God's sacrifices. They were praying. They were joining in antiphonal singing, scriptural exposition, and benedictions. And David, I think he wanted to be born a Levite. He wanted to be born a son of Aaron so that he could spend all day at the temple too. But that was not God's calling on David's life. He was called to be a military leader for a time, and then he was called to be a king. And the Spirit of God was upon him. The Bible tells us that explicitly. The Spirit of God was with David to serve as a military leader and to serve as a king, a ruler. And so he succeeded. And so Israel was blessed under his leadership by the Spirit of God that was working upon him and through him in his calling. Now, David wasn't perfect. And you can see the outcome of his sins. It brought grievous consequences upon his family and upon the nation as a whole and his own life. But his whole story illustrates for us the point that if you pursue your calling in the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings blessing. If you pursue your calling with the arm of the flesh in dependence on human power and wisdom, it brings sorrow. And it's so easy for us to adopt worldly ways to advance in our careers or to get our jobs done. The world will tempt you in many ways through ethical violations to get ahead. Or the world will teach us to be lazy in our jobs because really all we want at the end of the day is the paycheck and the benefits that come with it. And we don't really have any ambition for what it is that God has called us to do. Or we have what the Bible calls eye service, where we're going to work really hard when somebody's looking, and when they're not looking, then we slack off. All sorts of ways that the world teaches us to get ahead and work. There's workaholism. Let's face it, folks, we can make an idol out of our work. Rather than using it as a vocation to serve God, we become servants and slaves of our own ambitions. And so we're called to walk in the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the flesh in their various forms and walk in the Spirit. Our family and our parenting is also part of this kingdom-building, cosmic, cosmos-renewing work that God has called us to do. The seeds that you sow year by year in the hearts of your children will produce a great harvest. What will the harvest be? Spiritual wisdom. We need spiritual wisdom to sow good seed in the hearts of our children, gospel seed in the hearts of our children that will bring a harvest of righteousness. We need the fruit of patience and of kindness and of gentleness and self-control, right? That fruit of the Spirit at work in us, in our families, in our parenting. The Spirit of truth to enlighten us as teachers. To beware of parenting by sinful fleshly impulses, relying on worldly philosophies of discipline and education and formation. James 3 contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom from God. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic," he says. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so we walk in the Spirit, relying on the Spirit as we fulfill God's purpose for our families, trusting in His wisdom, beware of the wisdom of the world. And finally, let me say, in serving our community. Augustine believed that love and gift were biblical proper names for the Holy Spirit. So the way we think of like the word logos or word as a proper name for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. So love and gift, capital L, capital G, are proper names for the Holy Spirit. In fact, the song that the Gettys wrote and we sang earlier, did you notice that the word love was capitalized in the third stanza? You don't have to lie. It was, though. And why did they capitalize the word love? Because they were naming the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's the promise of the Father, and He is the love gift of the Father and the Son to His people. And so our lives and our church should be overflowing with love and gift as we are filled with the Holy Spirit in service to our community, in service to your community where you live, in service to our community where we worship. Are we abounding in that grace of the Spirit, of love and gift to our neighbors? Not by might, nor by pure, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we praise you for the gift of your beloved Son, our Savior, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who applies to us all the benefits of Christ. As we consider the calling upon our lives, we rejoice that you empower us to fulfill that calling by your Spirit. Thank you for the assurance of your love that sustains us through every hardship as the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts and bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. According to your steadfast love and faithfulness, may you strengthen us inwardly and as a community to worship you, to bear witness for you, to work for you by your grace and for your glory. Through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.